Chapter 4, verses 31 to 44, let's hear the word of the Lord. And he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ah, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on their behalf. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Bless us and fill us with your spirit, that in the preaching and hearing of this word, your will might be declared to us. Our need for you might be put on us, that we would turn to you and be forgiven, that we would turn to you and be healed and be strengthened in all ways. We thank you, Jesus, for your mercy, and pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at one Sabbath day in Nazareth. And we saw that, of course, Jesus was perfectly faithful in all of his ministry and what he had done. And he preached a sermon that would be characterized as non-church growth. He actually looked hard at his people who were listening to him, who were all happy and praising him and saying, "What wonderful words from this man." And he says, "Yeah, but you know, you're really like worse off than the pagans that Elijah and Elisha were sent to." And he was revealing the hearts of the Nazareth people to themselves. Had they accepted his words, they would have realized, "Yes, you're right. Forgive us." But they wouldn't accept Jesus' judgment of them. And so they turned on him. Not turning on him in the sense of, "Well, I'm not coming back here again." Not turning on him and saying, "You know, you need to leave this building right now and never come back." They turned on him with such fury and force that they bum-rushed him out of the synagogue and out the street and up to the hill of the city, ready to throw him down and kill him. But it was not Jesus' time, and he just walked through them. It just seems to me like something from the old Matrix movies where time stands still and Jesus goes on his way through. I may not be a good illustration, but that's what strikes me. Well, that does not disturb Jesus from his work. He continues his work of ministry, and we're not sure when, but here comes another Sabbath. This time not in Capernaum, not in Nazareth rather, but in Capernaum. This is where he was living. He had a home there. Apparently Peter and some of the fishermen, some of the disciples were from there as well. And as he would do the circuit, going through Galilee, going through Judea, he would come back to these places. He came to Capernaum this day, and as was his custom, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Reminding of last week's lesson, if Jesus goes to church every Lord's Day, we ought to be going to church every Lord's Day. If he needs to do it, then it's good for us as well. Seems like a very simple thing, but I think most Christians kind of take it lightly. We view the Lord's Day as man's day, and it's not that way at all. If Jesus is there to preach, we ought to be there to listen. And it's not building myself up as a preacher, but if you're here to hear a sermon, you're here to hear the word of Jesus. And so this is the word of the Lord that's being delivered to you now. And if it's there, you ought to be there. And if you're there, you ought to be hearing it and paying attention to it and rejoicing in it or lamenting over the conviction of sin that God is giving you. This is what Jesus was doing. He was going to preach, and people were coming to hear him. And there was their reaction to him was different than that of Nazareth. Nazareth said, "Wow, what a great speaker." I remember years ago, I think I was sick one morning, didn't go to church, so I turned on the TV and was watching the Jerry Falwell's show, whatever it was called. And he had a bunch of young men who were seminarians up there. He said, "I want to introduce you all to our preacher boys." And I thought, how insulting to these who are studying for the ministry. How insulting to God. And I think there was even talk, though I might be conflating this with something else, about a preaching contest. I mean, there are places, schools, evangelical schools, where you have contests to see who can preach the best sermon. It's like, you know, this is all wrong. And that's kind of the way the people of Nazareth were relating to Jesus. What a fine speaker. He's one of ours. And they weren't listening to what he said. They weren't letting the word sink into their hearts, because when Jesus did confront them, they turned on him. In Capernaum, the result was different. And they were willing to hear their sins laid out for them. They were willing to hear what Jesus had to say and accept it and not reject him. They were astonished at his teaching, for it possessed authority. Now, Jesus didn't change his message from Nazareth to Capernaum. He didn't change his preaching style. He didn't say, "Well, this didn't go well there, so let me change and modify it a little bit over here." I mean, preachers will do that. If we preach a bad sermon in one place, we'll say, "Okay, I got to improve that." And that's okay to do. Jesus, I assume, didn't have to do that either. Jesus is preaching the same message. They'll come back to that at the end of this chapter, and we'll look at it there briefly. They understand that they have to listen to him. They're used to scribes and rabbis who would just string together quotations from other sources and would say, "Well, this scholar says this and this scholar says that." And perhaps there was, you know, no real conviction there, because they themselves, the speakers, weren't willing to be convicted by the things they were hearing. Perhaps the things they were looking toward had no real understanding of the gospel. And so it was just pablum. It was just getting together on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day, to hear people blah, 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 jabber, jibber, jabber, chatter, chatter, elephant talk. Just say nothing in all of that. And the people were tired of it. They were tired of going to hear the word of the Lord and hearing anything else but that. Jesus comes and he's speaking with authority. He's doing it, and it comes from him, because the word he's giving them is not the opinions of men. It's not a story to keep people occupied and happy for 40 or 45 minutes. I guess maybe 20 minutes, because we're short attention span society now. Maybe it's going to go down to 10 or 15 minutes before some of us pass from the scene. Jesus is speaking the word of God. "I have not spoken," he says in John, "on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." In John 8:28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." John 14:24, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Jesus was delivering not his thoughts on a particular subject, not the opinions and the deliberations of past experts, but the word of God itself. The word that the Father had spoken to him, the word that Jesus, as God, himself had written. He's declaring himself to them in all that he says. And they hear that and they say, "This is brand new. Nobody has spoken like this." They're hearing it. And they want to hear more of it. Because while it convicts and points out sin, it also points out the way to salvation. It also makes clear the possibility, the reality of forgiveness. God is not just a taskmaster. God is not just some kindly grandfather in the sky. He's not just some moral deity. He is the living God Himself, the maker of heaven and earth. And He is offended by sin. So offended by sin that He will destroy those who continue to live in their sin. But so full of compassion and love that He provides a way of forgiveness for those who turn toward Him. He is a king. And He's a king who suffers and dies His own death for His own people. And however much of that Jesus made clear to them, we don't know. These things took time to develop. But this is the heart of what Jesus was saying. And they were responding to the Son of God, preaching truth to them. And not just truth, but love and compassion and mercy from God, their Maker, their Judge. And if they would listen to Jesus, also their Savior. When we come to church, we ought to be hearing the sermons in that way. Of course, that's incumbent upon the preachers, upon people like me, to take the word in that way. So pray for your preachers. Pray for those who minister the word to you, that what we're saying is not opinions, but from the very mouth of God Himself. Pray for yourself that when you hear it, you would receive it and let it bury itself deep in your heart and bring about fruits of repentance and salvation and sanctification. The people respond that way to Jesus. And now, as He's preaching, they're hearing this, and then there's a commotion in the synagogue. We had a commotion here this morning. A light blew up on us. And I don't know which commotion I'd rather have, that light blowing up on us or the one that Jesus had. A man was there who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And the demon, recognizing the voice of God in a way that the people couldn't, spoke out and challenged him. Ah! The Bible says, ha, and it makes it sound like, you know, sort of a laugh. It might have been a laugh. It was a scornful laugh if it was that. The Greek letters are epsilon alpha. Yeah, kind of sound. And so it's kind of like it could have been a cry or a groan of pain. He speaks up and he identifies Jesus before everybody because he knows who Jesus is himself. He comes and he challenges Jesus and says, I know who you are. You've come to destroy us. The demons know what their end is and they're helpless against him. Remember, just a few verses before, Jesus was challenged by Satan and defeated him in temptation. Now the lesser ones come and are confronted by Jesus. And they can't hide themselves from him. So they cry out, fearing that their end has come too soon. And thinking, well, what do we do with this? My time is up. Maybe I can repent. No, demons don't repent. His confession of who Jesus is, you are the Holy One of God. It's not meant to testify to the people around him, hey, follow this guy because I'm going to follow him too. It's not given to fallen spirits, to demons, to fallen angels to repent. It's only given to human beings to repent and be saved by God. He's bearing a false witness. He's using and speaking the truth to cloud over the truth of who Jesus is. And so Jesus doesn't dialogue with this demon. He doesn't say, what's your name? He doesn't negotiate with him. He simply rebukes him, shuts him up, be silent, and come out of him. And the demon hears better than we do, I think. The demon throws the man down and comes out of him, having done the man no harm. You know, when we read the scriptures, we're reading the word of God. When it's being read to us, it is the word of Jesus. And what is our reaction to it? Do we find ourselves being thrown down on the ground because our sins are being laid out for us? Have we become so used to this word that it doesn't impact us like it ought to? Have we become, on the other hand, so convinced that God doesn't care, that God doesn't love, that the promises of His compassion and the announcement of His salvation has caused us to say, well, that's true for someone else, but never for me. When God speaks, we have to hear. And our reaction to that word testifies something of how truly we've heard what He's had to say. The demon comes out. He's compelled to. Jesus has authority over him. The demon has no choice. And it comes out. And Jesus silences his testimony. The demons know. James tells us that. They believe, but they also tremble because their belief is not of faith. It's not of trust. It's not of repentance. And we know that evil can misuse the word of God. That's what Satan did, quoting the Psalms against Jesus, trying to get him to sin by using the word of God. So they bear false witness. One reason Jesus silences this demon is because he doesn't want to receive the testimony of liars and killers. He doesn't want people to think that you can find something good in that sort of wickedness, and so it's okay to maybe bear with it for a while. Jesus has silenced the demons so that we know that we should only listen to Him and no one else. So a challenge for us in what we listen to and what we pay attention to. It's not necessarily when you turn on the radio there's some demonic voice coming across. On the other hand, there may be. Because we don't know what's motivating the artists, the performers, the singers, the newscasters, the actors in the TV show, in the media. We don't know who it is that's motivating, and we don't know the spiritual condition of the writers of the news stories that we read or the opinion pieces we read. And so we have to take a moment to say, wait a minute, is this what I need to pay attention to? Is this what I need to listen to? Or do I need to listen to the Lord Himself? You know, before I came to San Diego, I didn't have time to listen to talk radio. My jobs prevented that from being a reality. Here it's a lot easier to flip on the talk radio or to have Fox News going on in the background when I'm at home. And I can honestly say, I don't think it's done me any good to hear that. I've become more firm in my convictions, perhaps, but I find my convictions are increasingly ill-informed because of all that I'm listening to. So I'm trying very hard, pray for me, to just shut that down. I'm listening to Outlaw Country right now. You can pray for that then too. I need to turn on some Bach and some classical music better, I think. What do you listen to? Whose voice are you heeding? You need to listen to the Lord. You need to put yourself in the Word. You need to put yourself under preaching. You need to exercise your vocal cords and give praise to God, thanking Him and singing to Him so that His Word fills you and protects you against sin and temptation. The demon is cast out, having done no harm. And this is the declaration in Jesus' ministry, but this is the beginning of the end for the power of the devil. If he didn't figure it out, and Jesus was withstanding the temptation, the authority that Jesus expresses in casting out demons is another declaration. Evil's coming to an end. And this is something, of course, that we feel deeply ourselves. The question comes up, why does God allow evil and suffering? I've been meeting with someone for the last few months, and it's a thing they're struggling with most of all. And you know, we've clarified the issue, and I've said what he thought I would say, and he's challenged by it, but he hasn't been changed by it. And yet it's still there with him, and there are no better alternatives, and he knows that. So we go back and forth on this. It's not a waste of time, necessarily, to do that. But this is one of those unanswerable questions. One partial answer we get from Jesus dealing with this demon is that God doesn't always allow evil and suffering. There are various times he puts an end to it. This man, possessed by the demon, had come into his freedom. It was time for this evil and suffering imposed on this man by this devil to be put away. And in restoring this man, Jesus also restored the man to his family, and the suffering of his family was done away with. Why God did it and allowed it in the first place, we can speculate. We don't know. But we do know from Jesus' actions here and what he will do later on the cross that evil is not the final word. That wickedness will not win out. There will be a time and a place when the devil and all his works are destroyed, and the children of God and the creation of God are set free into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Our part in this is to believe this to be true, to work for it ourselves, and not just to hold on and endure, but to persevere, marching forward in the gospel of Jesus. Freeing the captives that we can't speak to someone demon-possessed necessarily and say, come out of him, and that person be free. But we can preach the gospel. And that is the true deliverance. Telling someone about Jesus. Revealing the Lord to them in your words and in your actions. That's the true deliverance that he's come to do, and that's the deliverance ministry he's given to us. Jesus does this personally, and in this regard, he's fulfilling what he told the Nazarenes that they didn't want to listen to. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. And who is more captive than this poor man suffering demonic possession? Well, perhaps those who walk in the darkness of their own hearts and refuse the gospel. But you see in this work of Jesus, the authority that Jesus has over sin and over evil. And one day, that authority will be fully and completely expressed. And all the captives set free. And all their oppressors destroyed. Verses 38 to 40. Well, we've seen Jesus' authority in teaching. We've seen Jesus' authority over the spiritual realm. In verses 38 to 40, we come and see Jesus' authority over the physical realm. Now, this isn't a miracle that he does, like walking on water or turning stone into bread, or actually, which he didn't do anyway, but rather multiplying fishes and loaves that we'll see later on. This is his authority over the physical realm in terms of his healing a woman who is sick. It's been a long day at the synagogue. Again, the light blowing up or somebody having a demon cast out in Sunday morning church. I think I'd go with the latter, but it'd be really scary. But that would be awesome to see. Great day at church today. People set free from demons. That would be awesome. Better day at church. People believed the gospel of Jesus. So, synagogue worship is over. And Jesus goes to Simon's house. Luke hasn't introduced Simon yet, but we know him from just our history as being Christians, as being Simon Peter, the fisherman, who Jesus has not yet called into full ministry yet. But Simon is married. Apparently he has married a girl from Capernaum. You can guess that from the fact that they're going to his mother-in-law's house for dinner. So they go in and they're ready to be fed and to take some time and just to relax after the morning, after the time of worship. But Simon's mother-in-law was down, high fever. She's not feeling well at all. And they're concerned about her. They appeal to him on her behalf. Now, you might think, if you're a cynic, you might say, well, who else is going to cook? These are a bunch of men and they're not going to go near the stove. So they need to appeal to Jesus to heal the mother-in-law so she can feed them. But I don't think that's the cynical way. Don't do that. They loved her. Peter loved his wife. He loved his wife's mom. And it hurt him to see her there suffering like this. Now, high fever is not like a life-threatening disease necessarily, although it might have been. If it was a type of the flu, it may well have been. And they may have been worried for her life. But they looked at her as she's there, shaking and chilly and maybe throwing up a little bit, headachy and not able to communicate. Their hearts are broken, just like ours are when we see our kids like this, when we see our spouses like this. And so they say, Jesus, can you do something? I'm thinking, of course they can. Of course he can. Look what he just did. And so Jesus comes, and he stands over her and rebuked the fever. And it left immediately. And immediately she rose and she began to serve them. There's no time lag here. There's no, okay, now the disease is gone. Now there's some recovery time to gather one strength. Everything was done at once. It's like when Jesus heals blind men or heals leprosy. It's not just that the disease or the blindness is gone. Full health is restored. Missing fingers have grown back. Strength is recovered. Coordination is there as well. It's complete and utter healing. And she gets up and she serves them. She takes care of them. She has the gift of hospitality. I don't know if I like that phrase, gift of hospitality, because that's one that we're all supposed to have. To be able to take care of those who we have in our homes and to have our homes open to receiving visitors to the degree that we can. And she rejoices in this. Her joy may be increased by what she has just received from Jesus, but she wasn't grudging in all of this to begin with, I don't think. And Jesus, in blessing her in this way, enables her to fulfill her service to God and taking care of the people around her. You have to remember that that kind of service to one another is a big deal. You know, people want to do these great and marvelous things for God. And we think of sacrificial giving and going to different places in the world and living in huts and tents and caves and all of that. And, you know, taking care of your family is a big deal. Loving your children, loving your husband, loving your wife matters immensely to God. It's in those little things that the real test of a person's love for Christ is shown. And this woman loves her Lord. And she's loved by her family. And so she goes and she feeds them, gives them rest on this day, which so much has happened. The sun begins to set. It's the end of the Sabbath day, so people are free to move and go about more than they would have otherwise. Perhaps so influenced by Pharisaical teaching that they didn't feel the freedom to go to somebody's house that lived too far away. And used this illustration before, the Woody Allen movie Radio Days years ago told us his growing up years in New York, and they have a portrayal of a typical Sabbath for the family. It's a heat wave in New York, and they as God-fearing Jews are going to stay in their home because they can't go anywhere. And because using electricity would in some way make it work for somebody, they don't turn on the fans. And they have the windows and shades closed and drawn. And it gets hot and they begin to snipe and criticize and bicker and argue with one another. Typical Sabbath day in the Allen household. This is not what we're called to. So the people, perhaps of Jesus' time, feeling somewhat more that way than other ways, when the sun goes down, go to where Jesus is. They know he's staying at Peter's house, or maybe he's gone back to his own home, and they know where he is, and they bring to him many who were sick with various diseases. And Jesus laid their hands on them and healed them. Every one of them. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons came out as well. Jesus exercises his authority, making the unclean clean. Think of the diseases. Leviticus is going to be in my mind for a long time, even though it's been a while since we preached through it, because of those chapters about uncleanness. From skin diseases, from bodily discharges. And these weren't sinful uncleannesses, except insofar as God said, if you've experienced this, if you're in the midst of this, you cannot come and worship me. So there was a restriction put on one's access to God, which would have been felt. And those laws were still in place at the time of Jesus, maybe amplified by Pharisaical misteaching and misapplication. So these people are coming to Jesus, we don't know, with skin diseases, broken bones, anything. Some of these things would have meant they were unclean and unable to go to synagogue to worship, unable to have fellowship with other people, because if someone touched them, that person touching them would contract uncleanness. Jesus comes and he touches them. He lays his hand on them. And instead of him contracting uncleanness, he transmits cleanness to them. A very visual lesson of the power of Jesus to sanctify his people and to present them before God as his bride, stainless and pure and without sin. These people are set free, not just from the physical difficulty of illnesses, but from the social ostracism that could come with that in that time. And those who have demons, they're set free as well. Jesus has come to redeem his people from all that ails them, all that ails us. We don't see the miracles today that we saw during Jesus' time, certainly not here in the West. I think these things can happen in other places and other cultures. It seems from the reports that I've read that when the gospel is going into a culture for the first time and it's not been known, these sorts of things can happen. There have been reports of people coming out of the Muslim faith into Christianity, and part of their story has been they've heard visions. They've seen visions. They've been directed to go to this place or that place, and they'll find a Bible there, and they do that, and they find a Bible there. So, given our access to the Scriptures, and sadly our great neglect of the Scriptures in the West, we're not going to see much of this. But perhaps as more people come into our country, we will see more of it. It's an open question to my mind. But this is all that Jesus is bringing to his people. So that they would believe in him. Jesus doesn't want them to come to him for the miracles. He doesn't want them to come to him for the healing. He doesn't want them to come to him because they like a good talk and it's good entertainment on an otherwise boring kind of day. He's there to give them life. And the right response on the part of the people is to receive the life that Jesus gives. And they want this. Unlike Nazareth, which chased him out in verses 42 and following, they don't want him to go. Finally, it's such a great Lord's Day, isn't it? I mean, demons cast out, not just one, but several. Mother-in-law healed, good food after that. Go home, and the sun goes down, and more people come who are healed, and demons are cast out. I mean, Jesus must be exhausted, but that's a great kind of exhaustion to have. And the people are like, wow, this has been a great day. Just maybe getting a hint of what our day will be when we see Jesus face to face. Something that we can anticipate and look forward to and hold close to ourselves for encouragement's sake. Jesus takes some time to sleep, and at dawn he gets up and goes to a desolate place to pray. That seems to have been his practice often as well too. To spend time with his Father. That 40-day fast in the desert wasn't the only time that he needed with them. He needed that time frequently and regularly. And so he took that time. But the people wouldn't let him go. People came and they sought him out. And they said, you can't leave. There's so much more for you to do here. We have so much more need of you. And again, if I want to be a cynic, I can say, well, yeah, because look how good their life would be if Jesus stayed with them. I won't be a cynic. I'll say this instead. But they recognized the presence of God with them, and they rightly wanted to maintain that presence. And they knew that Jesus was the way to have that, and so they didn't want him to leave. They liked him. They enjoyed him. They were thankful for him and they were thankful to him. They wanted to hear more of the Word of God, as only Jesus could preach it. But Jesus said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns. This is why I've been sent. Now notice what he says. He's not saying, I must go cast out other demons and preach the word. I must also go heal other people and preach the words. The miracles are not the issue. The preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God is the issue. What is going to give the people freedom from sin and deliverance from evil? What is going to make their lives better? Not the physical healings. Not the spiritual freedom from having your own mind back. From knowing who Jesus is. And you know who Jesus is when you listen to the word that's faithfully preached to you. And who will preach it more faithfully than Jesus? This is why he's come. The word of God is preached throughout all of Judea, we're told. That seems a bit odd. It seems that Luke is using Judea not for the southern kingdom, the southern state, but for all the area where the Jews lived in. So this would be Galilean. You know, maybe he means Jesus also in his circuit included time in Judea and not just in Galilee. But he's going everywhere and preaching. And people are hearing the good news of salvation. Some are being challenged by it. Some might have received him like the people of Nazareth did. Some might have said, okay. But a lot were saying, this is so good. This is so right. And they believed him. And they wanted to hear more of him. The message that Jesus preached was the kingdom of God. Let me close with this. Jesus wasn't preaching self-fulfillment. He wasn't preaching morality. He wasn't preaching some version of empowerment or prosperity gospel. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That God is now present among his people. And he has authority to rule and reign over them. And out of his abundant kindness and infinite mercy, he is calling his people to himself that they might be delivered from their sin and find peace and fellowship with him through his son Jesus. And this is what Jesus will do throughout Luke. This is the first time this phrase appears as such. It will show up frequently as we go further into Luke. The world's been, to this time that Jesus is speaking, in a sense under the realm of darkness. There's been light breaking through among the Jewish people as they have the law and the prophets. But outside of that, there doesn't seem to be much hope. Jesus has come, and he is the one who's breaking through the darkness, first for the Jews and later for the Greeks and the Gentiles. And the kingdom of God will shine in all of its glory and light over all the world, that all the world might know freedom from sin, freedom from oppression, freedom from darkness, and might come into fellowship with God through Christ. When we come to church on the Lord's Day, this is what you become a part of. On the one hand, you're entering into the heavenly worship that's always going on before God. And so we join our voices with the myriads of angels and the myriads of saints that have gone on before us when we sing the Psalms. And singing along with them to the same God who's delivered them and rules over them who's delivered us. At the same time, we're also announcing to the world, here is the King. Here is salvation. Do with us as you will, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so, the challenge, will you live that way? Will you live in the light of Christ? Will you walk in his freedom? Will you rejoice in hearing his word and spending time in his word? Will you confess your sins and walk in the freedom that God has called you to, through the forgiveness of sin that happens only through the death of Christ? and the faith that comes as a gift of the Holy Spirit in regenerating your hearts and making you new. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us again with your Holy Spirit, because unless you are doing your work through him in us, we're not accomplishing much ourselves. God, we confess our sins to you, our wandering eyes, our wandering hearts. Lord, help us to be satisfied with the truth that only you can give, which is truth itself. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the word that you give to us, the word that gives life. Help us, Lord, to love you more than our life itself, knowing that only through giving up of our own lives will we have eternal life and blessing with you. We thank you, Jesus, for your salvation, for your deliverance, for your reign over us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your preservation of us and your keeping of us to the day of glory. We thank you and pray in your name. Amen.